Amen. Please be seated. Good afternoon, everybody. Glad that you're joining us here for our Sunday celebration today. I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. And we're finishing up this chapter today, looking at verses 53 through 72 today. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 72. As a parent of three children, I am constantly worried that I'm going to mess them up somehow, okay? So, especially when they were younger, I worried about this all the time, okay? So, I wondered things like, what if I'm not holding them correctly and I do something to, like, I don't know, ruin their brains or something like that? What if I put them down to sleep and I didn't put them down correctly and I don't know what happens to them when they fall asleep? Or what if they fall, you know, and they hit the corner of the table and they get a gash in their head? Would they be okay? What if they poop in their diaper and I don't really smell it or see it or whatever until like an hour later and they get a rash there? And are they going to be okay? Are they going to be okay if they pick something off the ground even though it's dirty and they eat it? They put it in their mouths even though it's full of germs? Or what about if I have a meeting later that goes a little bit later and they end up going to sleep a little bit late? Are they going to be okay? Are they going to be messed up for life because I do some of these things? And so on and on, these kinds of worries mount up. Well, the truth is, children are really resilient. Children are really pliable. And they're able to bounce back from a lot. Amen. In most normal circumstances, they're going to be fine, okay? In most circumstances, they're going to keep trusting me and loving me and going back to me as one of their parents. And I'm thankful for this. I'm super thankful because so many times I'm worried that my day-to-day mistakes, my day-to-day inconsistencies as a parent will ruin my children. In our fallen world, however, there are limits to this. Children will have falling outs with their parents. Children will be greatly traumatized often by some things that their parents do or don't do. And it's because, quite simply, parents are flawed. Parents are fallible. And no human parent is 100% reliable, and 100% a child can depend on them completely. So I thank God. I thank God that children are resilient and pliable, and I'm really thankful that it's God's grace that watches over my kids. But what we have to understand is that God is our perfect Heavenly Father. He is the one being who is 100% reliable as the one we all can depend on completely. No wonder why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, that people need this faith like a child. That people need this faith like a child in order to enter into God's kingdom, to see their Heavenly Father as 100% reliable. You see, it's not that God is not reliable, but the problem is that our world that we live in is extremely harsh. Our lives are full of difficulties, and we're going to constantly face temptations, as well as we will constantly stumble into sin. But being resilient and pliable, bouncing back from all these things, and depending on Jesus, which is, in other words, faith, is how we need to respond to all of life's ups and downs. And as we've said, this is how we will grow spiritually. I believe that what God is ingraining into us in this season, as we go through the Passion, as we go through the suffering of Jesus Christ all the way to the cross and to the resurrection, is he wants to grow us in this proper understanding of faith. We've been studying the final section in the Gospel of Mark. That's from chapters 11 through 16. And this narrative really presents the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And it's intensifying. It's building up to its climax in the crucifixion and in the resurrection. And during this Lent season, that's the journey we're going through, is as we're fasting and as we're preparing our hearts to understand deeper in deeper ways the crucifixion and resurrection, we're growing and developing our faith in a biblical manner. So today, we're in the scene of Jesus standing on trial before the Sanhedrin, which is the high ruling council for the Jewish people. The one thing that I want you to remember this afternoon from today's sermon is this. It's to depend on Jesus as the Christ. Depend on Jesus as the King, as the anointed one, as the chosen Savior for God's people, because He is the 100% reliable object of our faith. And I'm going to explain why that truth is so important, that He is 100% reliable as the object of our faith. I'm going to first introduce the two main threads of this narrative. That's going to be in verses 53 and 54. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to just dive into the first thread, which is Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin. That's going to be verses 55 through 65. After that, the third part of the sermon is when Peter is under pressure in the courtyard. And that's going to be verses 66 through 72. So the main chunk of this sermon is going to be that second part, where we're going to learn about who Jesus is, His identity as the Christ. So let's go to the first part, the introduction, which are the two threads that are woven here. Let me read verses 53 and 54. "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." Amen. The question I want us to think about for this first couple of verses is, why did Mark put these two threads together? Why did he write this narrative the way that he did and introduce these two threads that were going on? So there's the first thread, which is Jesus on trial. And then the second thread is Peter, who failed. He failed Jesus miserably in the courtyard. Okay? As a review, Jesus and his disciples, they had celebrated the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And later that night, they moved to the Mount of Olives outside of the city, and the disciples got a really good nap in. And Jesus was struggling, was suffering, because he was anticipating being separated from the Father. And so what he did was he prayed at Gethsemane, and as he prayed, God gave him this resolve to obey and go to the cross. At that time, a group of the temple guard were led by the betrayer. That was Judas. And they seized and arrested Jesus. All the disciples, they fled. They ran away. And Jesus voluntarily turned himself in and then faced his trial. So that's where we are now. All the disciples fled and Jesus turned himself in. He was facing trial. And he was brought before the high priest in the high priest's house. So you have to just understand that this was in the middle of the night. And so they just couldn't convene back at the temple. In fact, they just went directly to the high priest's house. And conveniently, the other chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they were there. And they had this secret trial in the middle of the night. And this is highly unusual and highly illegal, okay? For fair trials, even in the Roman Empire, were to be public. And they were to follow due process. They were to follow the normal procedures to ensure that whoever was on trial faced a fair judgment. Peter, that's the first threat. Now, Peter, on the other hand, fled at first, but then he somehow composed himself and followed this temple guard and Jesus when Jesus was arrested. He followed them from a distance. And he got as far as the courtyard of the high priest's residence. So he made it all the way to the door, okay? And he could not go into the trial. He wasn't able to, and he probably didn't want to go into the house and watch Jesus' trial. But he sat with the temple guards. Maybe he was wearing like a hoodie so that people couldn't recognize him. And warmed himself by the fire there, just waiting for the verdict of what would happen to Jesus. And Mark, what I say is, Mark intentionally wove these two threads together to provide a contrast. He presented Jesus in all of his truth and all of his glory, and also the Sanhedrin's response, rejection, for a reason. And secondly, he presented Peter's failure under pressure here as well to highlight true faith, Okay, if you didn't catch that, what I'm saying is that Peter's failure highlights what true faith is supposed to be. So we're going to see how we can depend on Jesus as the Christ, the reliable, 100% reliable object of our faith. Now, let's go to the second part now, which is Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin, the first thread. I don't know if you've ever heard of the term kangaroo court, but a kangaroo court is a term that's used to describe a trial that ignores the standards of law and justice, or when decision makers have already made a decision before the trial has even begun based on their own prejudices or biases. So even though it looks like it's a fair trial, that it's a just trial, the verdict or the decision has already been decided before any trial has started, and the court just appears to be legitimate. That's a kangaroo court. So, for example, in Nazi Germany in the middle of the 20th century, they had something called the People's Court. And the People's Court, they often convicted people who were suspected of political offenses against the Nazi government in less than 1 hour. They didn't present any evidence. They didn't present any arguments for or against. It was a kangaroo court because they found them guilty even before the trials ever happened. This report of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night in the high priest's residence was also a kangaroo court in this sense as well. Let me read starting from verse 55. This is God's word. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Amen. In these verses, the thing I want us to think about is this. What is revealed about Jesus' identity through this trial? What is revealed about Jesus? What truths about Jesus are revealed in this scene of Jesus' trial? I think there's a few things. First, Jesus was blameless. No one could testify against him. You see this in verse 55 and 56. That it's very clear that the Sanhedrin was resolved and set to put Jesus to death no matter what. They, in fact, tried really hard to find something that would warrant the death penalty against Jesus. They first looked for real, legitimate testimonies that would incriminate Jesus in some way, something that he did, something that he said that would get him in trouble, but they couldn't find anything. And so they had to resort to their plan B, which was getting these crooked people to come in and bear false witness against Jesus. So they found people who were willing to lie under oath, saying that Jesus did or said stuff that he didn't really say or do. This is absolutely illegal, okay? And according to the Torah, this is punishable by death. And in light of them knowingly doing this, the corruption of the council is very plain to see. That Jesus is not dealing with people who want a fair trial. They were having a hard time getting these fake testimonies to agree. And so they really couldn't get their stories straight. They could not get their stories to corroborate. And imagine how comfortable it would be if every detail of our lives was scrutinized and dug up. All our financial records, all of our email records and internet browsing, And we found out that the camera on our laptop or on our computers on our computer was somehow tapped into, and people were watching us and had things recorded of us that we didn't want known to the public. But what is also plain to see from all of this, and this is the important part, is that Jesus was totally blameless. That they just could not find anything against Jesus. And so Jesus was someone who conducted himself with the utmost integrity throughout his life according to the law. He had lived in perfect obedience to God in order to be the perfect sacrifice of God. And I'll elaborate more on this as we go to the second truth about Jesus that we see. So we see that Jesus was blameless. Second, we see that Jesus would destroy the temple when that he actually meant his own life. In verses 57 through 59, what you have to know is that Jesus actually did say that. He actually did say that he would destroy the temple. It's not recorded in Mark's gospel, but it is recorded in another gospel. When you look at John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Jesus was in conflict. This happened in the part of the Passion Week when Jesus cleared out the temple and there was this controversy, and the authorities, those same chief priests and scribes and elders, challenged Jesus, and Jesus answered them by saying this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "If it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Destruction and defilement of places of worship under the Roman government was a capital offense, okay? And like I said, Jesus did say this. Then why didn't the high priest, why didn't his accusers use this on Jesus? Why didn't this stick on Jesus? It seems that the witnesses were so sloppy that they just couldn't get their story straight, even when it was the truth. So they had distorted and lied so much that even when this was true, they just couldn't get this story straight between the different witnesses. And without consistent, reliable testimonies, they just could not make this specific charge stick against Jesus. Only after the resurrection did the disciples really understand and get what Jesus was talking about here. The temple, what we have to understand, is that the temple represented access to God. If you study the temple, if you study the tabernacle in the Old Testament, really the tabernacle and the temple represented how people could have access to God, like the sacrifices, like the Holy of Holies. Jesus was that final sacrifice whose blood was shed alone for people's sins. That he was the final sacrifice. All the other sacrifices that were done in the tabernacle and in the temple all pointed to Jesus Christ as the final sacrifice. And access to God when Jesus died. Do you remember what happened? When Jesus died, the curtain of the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in half. And what this shows is that access to God is now possible through Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the access to God. And Jesus is the way, through his own destruction of his body, he made access to God possible. So we see, Jesus was blameless. Jesus destroyed the temple, which is his own body. And third, Jesus did not defend himself against his accusers. In verse 60 and the first part of 61, the high priest grew frustrated. He grew frustrated because really they couldn't mount a credible case against Jesus. And so the high priest just asked Jesus directly, trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself, to say something that would get him in trouble. In verse 60, he said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" And what we see from this text is that Jesus didn't respond. He did not attempt to defend himself against these charges. He said nothing in light of these charges. Now remember this. Remember that Jesus was already resolved to die on the cross. And in fact, the truth is, Jesus intended for all this to happen. So even as the high priest, they're trying to look for reasons to kill Jesus. Jesus is thinking to himself, this is why I'm here. I'm here because I'm resolved to die in obedience to to God the Father. His sacrifice, the irony of this is that the Sanhedrin was trying so hard to do this, to find a way to kill Jesus. But Jesus knew that his sacrifice would be the defense of God against condemnation. That he would justify his people. That people could stand before God with their sins forgiven, with the righteousness of Jesus credited to them. You see, Jesus did not need a perfect defense. Because for God's people, for believers, he is a defense. He is our perfect defense. He didn't need to defend himself at all. Because in fact, his intention would be to be the perfect defense for his people. So Jesus was blameless. Jesus said that he would destroy the temple. Jesus did not defend himself. And the high point of this is that Jesus revealed that he is the Christ who will rule and who will return. The second part of verse 61 and verse 62, the trial we see was at a deadlock. As the testimonies that the Sanhedrin dug up, they just did not stick. Finally, the high priest posed his last desperate and most direct question to Jesus. In verse 61b, he said this. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And so he asked point blank, in other words, "Are you the Christ or not? Say it if you are. If you're the Messiah, say it. If you are this anointed King of God, then say it." And Jesus' answer was better than the high priest could have ever asked for or imagined. Why? Because finally he just blatantly and definitively said, "Yes, I am." And the secret was out. There's actually like a motif. There's kind of this theme that runs through Mark where Jesus is really trying to keep his identity as the Son of God, the Son of Man, as kind of a secret. And so whenever he heals somebody, he says, "You know what? God has healed you, but let's keep it on the down low," right? When he talks to his disciples, he says, "This is what I'm going to do, but don't tell the public yet. Because there's going to be a perfect time for this to be revealed." And this perfect time happened before the high priest when he said, "Yes, I am." And that was everything that the high priest and the Sanhedrin needed. And Jesus actually gave them more fuel in verse 62 by equating himself to God. Verse 62, he said, "You will see, I'm not done yet, all right? You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus said that he's the Son of Man. This is all the things that we talked about, that God who incarnated as a human being, that he was the one who faithfully carried out this mission to be blameless. He was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He was destroyed. He intended on destroying his body, the temple, so that people could have access to God. What he did was he defended his people. He didn't try to defend himself because he was intending on defending his people. He is the Son of Man. But also he's the Son of God. He said here in verse 62 that he promised. He promised that he would rule eternally. He told the high priest square in the eye, "I'm going to rule eternally, and I'm going to return, come from the clouds, and cast a final judgment on creation." These are bold statements. Jesus' answer again was definitively, loudly, "Yes, he is definitely the Christ." And it's this Christ, this kind of Christ that Jesus was saying he was. Let's pause for a moment. I think we need to think about this, okay? We need to really think about the gravity of this claim as we consider our response, as we consider how we relate to this Jesus who claimed that he's the Christ. Because oftentimes, what we say we believe about Jesus is consistent with how we live our lives. And Jesus never claimed to be merely a prophet, to be merely a really good teacher, to be merely a good person, as we might hear today. I don't know if you've ever heard of C.S. Lewis's trilemma. It's something that he presented, he shared in his book, Mere Christianity. So let me just read this quote from C.S. Lewis. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," talking about Jesus. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." End quote. In other words, C.S. Lewis is summarizing what he's saying is, Jesus never claimed that he's a good person. He said that he was God. So unless he's, he's crazy, okay? Or he just had this mass deception and he was really good at deceiving a lot of people. Or he really is the Christ. He really is who he claimed to be. The decision that we have to make is that. Do we believe it or do we not? Now, for those of us here who are not believers in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to honestly consider and to honestly ponder the truth about Jesus and who he is. And I want to invite you to make that decision that Jesus really is the Christ. He really is the Savior and the Lord and the one that he says he is, according to this passage, that he's blameless, that he gave his life, he destroyed his body in order to make access to God possible, that he did not defend himself because he was to be the perfect defense for his people. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you believe that Jesus as that Christ, then you have eternal life, you have renewed life with God forever. Now, for those of us who are churchgoers and who claim to be Christians, I also want you to think about this very heavily. Because saying that Jesus is the Christ means that we live and we respond appropriately to that truth. That we don't live our own lives the way that we want to. We don't live a life where we're on our own. And I'm going to expand on this as we take a look at the response of the Sanhedrin here in verses 63 through 65. The Sanhedrin flatly rejected all that Jesus revealed. This is what the Sanhedrin had been looking for, right? Where finally Jesus provided for himself, by himself, exactly what they needed to condemn him to death. And so the high priest tore his robe here. Okay, this was not like an exercise of masculinity, okay? This was because it was a response to hearing blasphemy. The high priest said to the rest of the Sanhedrin, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" You know, this wouldn't be blasphemy if it was true. But the high priest and the rest of the Sanhedrin didn't care if it was true or not. They didn't consider whether it was true or not. They had already decided that he was not the Christ, and they were ready to condemn him to death right then and there. And the spitting and the blindfolding and the striking him and the taunting of him, Jesus, as a prisoner, these are all violations of the Jewish law. There's nothing legal going on here in this trial. But it didn't matter. These religious leaders did not see their hypocrisy. They did not see their rejection of Jesus as the Christ. They just quickly condemned Jesus to die. I think the truth about us as human beings is that there are things that we see in Jesus, and particularly that we see in Jesus here in this passage, that are not natural for us as human beings to accept. It's not easy for us to accept some of these things. For the Sanhedrin, they did not want to accept blame for their sin. In fact, they were blind to it. They wanted to shift it to others. In fact, they found somebody to shift that blame onto. They found it on the blameless, perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, who was claiming that he is the Christ. Jesus is blameless. But the high priest and the Sanhedrin looked at him and they blamed him. The Sanhedrin, they didn't like that Jesus was saying that he was going to destroy the temple. Why? Because this was a threat to their own lives. This was a threat. Jesus was a threat to their security, to their safety, how they lived their lives within the Roman Empire. This was a threat to the status quo of their lives. And they did not like it. These religious leaders, when they saw Jesus not defending himself because he was going to be the perfect defense for his people, they beat him up in condemnation. They condemned him to die. Despite the proof, the Sanhedrin rejected Jesus because they had the most to lose. And here's where I want to get into the first life application, which is to identify the factors that cause you to reject Jesus as the Christ. Now, there are some things that are outwardly we reject Jesus, but I want us to also look a little deeper and more honestly, that there are some hidden things, hidden ways that we reject Jesus as the Christ, that we reject his authority, his kingship, who he truly is. We reject that because we don't like to accept guilt, and we don't want to accept blame. What we do is we tend to shift our blame to others, don't we? And so we ignore that Jesus was blameless, who was receiving all the blame. We don't want to accept guilt. We don't want to accept blame for ourselves. What do? Look at Adam and Eve. We inherited this from Adam and Eve. They blamed one another. For some of us, we don't like threats to our security and to our safety and to the status quo of our lives. And when Jesus said that he destroyed his body, the temple, in order for us to have access to God, it sometimes messes with our lives. It messes with what we're used to, what makes us secure, what makes us feel safe, what makes us comfortable in our lives. And we don't want to wreck that. We want to preserve that as much as possible. Some of us, we beat up ourselves with condemnation. Some of us, we beat up other people. And we condemn them. It doesn't come out, except for most of us, it comes out much more elegantly and sophisticated. But we still condemn people. Some of us, we just condemn ourselves that we don't meet up to a certain standard, or we don't meet up to an ideal picture of what we think we ought to be. When Jesus is the one who didn't defend us, didn't defend himself, so that he could perfectly defend us as we believe in Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this and to identify the factors that cause you to reject Jesus as the Christ. We are at the last part, the third part in this thread of Jesus, or Peter, now under pressure in the courtyard, verses 66 through 72. I want to actually illustrate what sound faith is now by using an example of medical care. Okay? Now, everything that I've been talking about, I want to give an illustration. So here's the situation. Someone that you love has a cancerous brain tumor. Someone that you love has a cancerous brain tumor. So scenario one is this loved one of yours refuses to acknowledge the truth that he has a cancerous brain tumor, or is just too scared. You know, a lot of people, they have this irrational fear of surgery or the doctor or the hospital, and he just refuses to go. never gets the surgery, and then what's going to happen to him? He is doomed to die, right? And that's tragic. Now, what I would say is this is like the Sanhedrin, as I just presented, who flatly rejects what is offered to them, the truth about themselves and the truth about Jesus Christ. Now here's scenario two, which is still the same basis. Someone that you love has a cancerous brain tumor. And that loved one, he fully acknowledges his need for surgery. But what is disturbing is that he enthusiastically employs a butcher, the one in the wet market that he's friends with, because he's so skilled at chopping up the chicken into 9 different parts in 9 swift motions. Well, I think you could do that with my brain and get that tumor out, right? Because he cuts the beef so well. So, you know, can you do this for me? I have this brain tumor. And he may sincerely and enthusiastically believe in this butcher. No matter how confident he is, what we would say is this is what? Foolishness, right? Because that butcher is not a reliable person to trust when it comes to brain surgery. No matter how confident, how full of faith you are, if the object of your faith is not reliable, it is foolishness. Now here's scenario three. Same situation. Someone that you love has a cancerous brain tumor. And that loved one selects the best brain surgeon in the world. He's still scared. He still has a phobia of hospitals and doctors and surgeries. And so, you know, first time he cancels. Second time he gets to the hospital, but hides in the cafeteria or something like that. And so they don't have the surgery. It takes like a month for the surgery to ever happen. But it finally does. And nervous and fearful, but in the hands of a reliable and skillful doctor, that tumor can be removed. And this is the lesson of what sound faith is like that we learn from Peter. That Peter is flawed. But what upholds him is the 100% reliability of Jesus as the Christ. That is sound faith. Let me read from verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times." And he broke down and wept. So what does Peter's failure here teach us about faith? Actually, in verses 66 and 67, Peter's original intention was bold, right? It was very bold. He went as far as he possibly could. So the narrative goes back to Peter, who had initially fled, but then he managed to follow the temple guard and Jesus. He managed to follow them unseen or unidentified, and he made it all the way back to the high priest's house. He didn't know what was going on with Jesus inside. He didn't know the trial that we had just described. He was outside. Now, to his credit, Peter really was as close as he could possibly get to the action without being in the action. And he certainly knew that there was a risk here. Maybe he hoped that somehow he could rescue Jesus at some point. He just needed to be nearby. He just needed to be nearby to be close to Jesus and to hear as quickly as possible the verdict of the Sanhedrin. But he faced a challenge. And his challenge came from this servant girl of the high priest. Now, before you're like, "Oh, that little girl, he was such a wimp," and whatever, think about it, okay? Let's give Peter some credit here, because this lady or this young woman, this young girl was employed by a very powerful person. So it would just take one conversation for Peter to get into a lot of trouble here. So even though she maybe appeared harmless, she became a threat to Peter very quickly when she started saying, "You also are a Nazarene. You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." In verses 68 through 71, Peter's faith quickly evaporated when he faced growing pressure from people. And so at the response of, or at the question or accusation of this servant girl, Peter pretended that he didn't know or that he didn't understand what she was talking about. "What are you talking about? Who's Jesus? What's Jesus? Is Jesus a place? What? I don't know what you're talking about." And this was his first denial. And right away the rooster crowed once, and this really signaled that dawn was coming. The night had gone for a long time, and the daybreak was approaching. Now, I want you to look at what Peter proceeded to do in the latter part of verse 68. In verse 68, this is what he said, what it says. "And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed." So before, he was in the middle of the courtyard at the fire, warming himself up, waiting for the verdict, waiting for the right time. And then he gets pointed out by the servant girl. What does he do? Okay, he goes to the very edge of the courtyard, right by the gateway, hopefully maybe putting his hood on because he didn't want to be recognized. This servant girl was a threat to him. Unfortunately, what happened was this servant girl was really persistent. And she followed him to the edge of the courtyard. And she accused him again, right? Imagine this. She points at Peter a second time and then tells everybody really loudly. Peter's like, "Oh, can't you just say that a little quieter? This man is one of them." And this makes Peter panic. And he denied her accusation one more time. Now this has the unwanted effect by Peter, because now what happens is that others started to notice also. "Hey, was that guy with Peter? Hey, that guy speaks with a Galilean accent. Maybe he is from Galilee like Jesus was from Galilee." And so others began to notice, and in fact they said, "You know what? Your accent gives you away. You're a Galilean because I can tell from that accent, just like Jesus. You were with him." And so Peter, it says that Peter invoked a curse in verse 71, which simply means that he made a vow. Okay, in modern terms, he said something like this: "I swear on my grandmother's grave that I don't know this Jesus that you're talking about." Okay, he's saying, making a vow, and saying, if what I say is not true, then you can curse me and die. Okay, I can die. Peter's example demonstrates that in Christ, failure is not fatal. Verse 72 elaborates on this. That was it. Peter failed, denying Jesus three times before the rooster crowed twice. Right after he denied Jesus a third time, the rooster crowed. It was daybreak. And in fact, Jesus had forewarned Peter about this. And Peter perhaps recalled his foolish self-confidence. And his response to this failure of his was that he broke down and he wept. But what we know is that Jesus knew this was going to happen. I want to take you back to another account in the Gospel of Luke that goes back to when Jesus first told Peter, "You're going to deny me three times." This is recorded in Mark 2. Mark as well. But this is what Jesus told Peter about the denial. He said this: "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Notice what Jesus said here. He didn't say, "I have prayed for you that you may not fail." He didn't say that, right? Peter absolutely failed. What Jesus prayed for Peter about, what Jesus spoke into Peter about was this: that your faith may not fail. That when this happens, because it's going to happen, you're going to deny me, You're going to fail miserably. But may your faith not fail at that moment. Jesus knew Peter would deny him three times. But this would not be the end of the story. His failure would not be fatal. For Peter, how in the world did he recover from this colossal failure? What I would say is that he had this faith, this sound faith in Jesus. It was flawed. It was weak. And that's really made apparent by the pressure that he experienced and the denial that he did. And what I want to say is this. Faith is only as good as the reliability of the object of faith. What's more important than the faith that you have inside you is the faithfulness of the object, the reliability of the object that you are trusting in. And Jesus is 100% reliable. What do we know about Jesus from this passage? We know that Jesus is blameless and perfect. We know that Jesus destroyed his life to give sinners access to God the Father. We know that Jesus is the Christ who put all of the world's sins upon himself, now defending his people from condemnation. And what sound faith is developing dependence on these truths about Jesus. The proper object of our faith, Jesus, he's 100% reliable as an object of our faith. And Mark's message to the readers of the gospel in the first century is faith is dependence on Jesus. The first century church faced tremendous persecution in the Roman Empire. They faced tremendous temptation to deny Jesus, reject Jesus throughout their lives. But what the Gospel of Mark is saying is that faith is dependence on Jesus. Peter's own example is that faith is not perfection of the person. It is dependence on the only one who is a reliable object of our faith. In our day and age as well, we may falter in the various pressures that we face. Broken relationships. A disruptive situation at work. Something going on with our families, our spouse, or our parents. Personal things that are going on inside us. We're going to always face pressures. But we can always depend on this Jesus as the Christ, as presented in scriptures and as presented in this passage here. Do not reject Jesus, who is blameless, who is destroyed, and who defends us perfectly. I want to read a quote from a letter that Peter wrote many years later in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And you can imagine, and perhaps he's writing this, and there's like tears welling up in his eyes because he remembers his denial. He remembers his tremendous failure. And he thinks about the faithfulness and reliability of God. And he's writing to the church. He's writing to people who also are facing tremendous pressure in their lives. And this is what he writes them. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is a wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. What he's saying is, guys, you're going to suffer. You're going to fail. All of your junk and garbage, you're going to make a mess of it. But what I don't want you to reject is Jesus Christ. Continue to trust in Jesus. Continue to depend on Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is completely, 100% reliable as the object of our faith. Until the very end, when we experience the salvation completely that Jesus promised us, we will be truly glad. We can make it through this journey. So here's life, the second life application. It is to know Jesus deeper in order to grow your faith. Know Jesus deeper in order to grow your faith. This second week of Lent, as was announced, the prayer topic for us corporately that we can be praying together for is a deeper abiding in Jesus Christ. It's a deeper growing in our relationship with Jesus. And this is something great for us to be praying for and to apply as a response to this message. Abide in Jesus is to build a relationship with Him and to get deeper in that relationship with Him. This is what we're all about as a church, to make disciple makers, is we are people who abide in Jesus. We have a tool that you can use called soap. Last week we talked about a tool called the Kairos Circle. Soap is a much simpler tool that we can use to learn how to abide in Christ. Soap stands for Scripture. Get into some kind of Scripture, whether it's talking to somebody, hey, what's a good book to really get into and to study and to dig into? What's a good Bible reading plan that I can read the Bible, I can read one or two or four chapters every day and really get into it? Scripture, get into Scripture on a consistent basis. The next is observe. What does the Scripture say? What is God speaking to you about through the Word of God? What's Jesus speaking to you about? What truths about God, what truths about yourself do you see in there? And then it's to apply. Apply one of those truths into your life. Connect it somehow into your life. And then pray. And commit it to the Lord. And commit yourself to the Lord and say, God, I may fail, I may falter, but You are reliable and I can trust You as the object of my faith to carry me through, to cover my mistakes and my sins. Let's do this together as a church, this grow season. Let's be this biblical community of faith in Jesus, who is the Christ. Let's encourage one another and build up this proper, sound faith in the 100% reliable object of our faith, Jesus as the Christ. Can we all stand together?